John, the sixth chapter, is where we are. And we, of course, have seen two great miracles in John chapter 6. And that is with Jesus feeding the 5,000 with the little food that he had on hand, the 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, and even had 12 baskets of food left over. And so what a magnificent miracle that was. And then, of course, Jesus walking on water. And we saw that, and you might recall then that after Jesus did that on the next day, remember now this is sort of the height of Jesus's ministry so far as popularity is concerned, only in that regard. All of his ministry was, of course, wonderful. But so far as popularity goes, he's at the height of it right about this time, John chapter 6. Thousands of people are flocking to him and following him. And so when they got up the next morning, you remember that they expected to find Jesus, but he wasn't there. And so they travel across the Sea of Galilee again. They go to Capernaum and search for him there. And there they found him and asked him, "Rabbi, how'd you get here? Or when did you arrive here?" And he didn't even respond. He didn't answer that question. In fact, as you work your way and just study on your own John chapter 6 and read through it, you see, in fact, throughout really the ministry of Christ, he often ignored questions. And people would ask him, they'd ask him questions and he'd just ignore it. And because he could read their hearts, of course, he knew what they really needed. And sometimes he would just get right to the point. And that's the case here in John chapter 6 on this occasion when they ask, "When did you get here?" He didn't bother to answer that. But he begins to expose the fact that they were following him for the wrong reason. "You follow me not because of the signs," he said, "but because he had filled them. He had given them bread for their living, satisfied them physically, and that's why they were following him." So we closed last week, or last time we were here teaching this class, that we have to be real careful about why we are following Jesus. There is, of course, a message of the text itself. We know they were following Jesus for the wrong reason. He was healing them, feeding them, all of that. But they weren't following him because they were absolutely convinced that he was the Son of God. And that's what the signs were for in the first place, let's not forget. To confirm his deity, to confirm that he is that Christ. And that's not really why they were following him. They were following him because they were satisfied physically. Why are we following Jesus? And I think I made the point where when we closed last time that we need to understand that Jesus has done so much for us that we should follow him because of who he is, not simply because of what he does for us. We ought to follow him because what he has done for us. We think about Calvary and the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf, and certainly that should motivate us and we should appreciate that. But we shouldn't follow him simply because of what we expect for him to do for us physically. If the Father never answers another prayer that we pray in the name of Jesus, then that shouldn't persuade us to stop following Jesus at all. If we're never blessed with another physical blessing, that shouldn't persuade us to stop following Jesus. Everything he does for us from a physical standpoint is extra. And none of that is meant to say, and I don't mean to indicate at all that Jesus or that God doesn't answer our prayers. He does all the time. Or that he doesn't bless us physically. He does that all the time. He watches over us with his providential care, all of that. But my point is, even if that stopped, he has provided the greater thing. And Jesus, of course, provided through his willingness to die for us on Calvary's cross. He has given us what we need more than anything else, and that is the salvation of our soul. And everything else is extra. And so why do you follow Jesus? Because of who he is. He's your Savior. He died for you on the cross, and he is the Son of God sitting at the right hand of God. Is that why you follow him, obey him, and follow his instructions, or simply because of what you might get out of it? And we need to stop and reflect upon that. And then we pointed out, or we should have pointed out, even with this overall text, with the feeding of the 5,000 and all of that, that we need to make sure, too, that we're not just trying to attract people with fun and frolic and that sort of thing. This is a good text to use to condemn the social gospel, to show that the social gospel is basically useless, that if you bring people in and attract them because of food and that sort of thing, then when the food dries up, all those different aspects of the social gospel, the games and the entertainment and the fun and frolic, when that disappears, so will the people who turn to Jesus because of that. Let's remember where the power is. It's in the gospel of Christ, and that's all we need, and that's all we should use in trying to draw people to God. And so we should think about that as well. All right, let's pick up then in John chapter 6 and down at about verse 27. Verse 26 again says, "And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now, verse 27 says, "Do not work for food that perishes." Now, is that a command in an absolute sense not to work? Obviously not. We have other commands, of course, that we, especially those of us who are heads of households, that we are commanded to work. In fact, Paul said, if we don't work, if we don't provide for our own, we're worse than infidels. So obviously, you keep this statement and all statements in the Bible in their context. And he's basically talking about here our priorities and what's most important. Physical work for physical food that perishes, or working and serving God. And so they obviously, their mind is on the physical, and that's what he is condemning. So he says, "Don't work for the food that perisheth, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And in those days, a seal, of course, was meant to verify, to validate, to confirm. And it was often a signet ring or something that would be put in either wax or clay, and that would be someone's seal, and put on an envelope or on some important document. It would verify and authenticate that document. And the fact that Jesus is real and that he is who he says he is has been proven by the seal of God. And that has come in many different forms, even in the book of John that we have seen, beginning with the testimony of John the Baptist. And then all of the various miracles that Jesus has done, we only have a record of a few of them, specifically in the book of John, but it has been mentioned of the miracles and the signs that he has been doing. And every one of them is a verification of who he is and God's sign of approval with regard to him. But now look at verse 28. It says, "And then they said to him, what must we do?" And so he tells them you work for the food that doesn't perish. You work for the food that endures to eternal life. And so they say, then what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And he is, of course, speaking to himself and about himself. And this is a very significant passage for a lot of reasons. First of all, obviously, there is something for man to do. They understand that from the words of Jesus. And so they ask, what is it that we must do to do the works of God? Now, take note of that. They want to know what they have to do. It is not a question about what God is going to do. It's a question about what they have to do. And that's on the basis of Jesus telling them to work and work the works that will endure to eternal life. But that's important to see that, because when we get to verse 29, he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent you." So belief is actually a work. And we use this all the time with regard to faith only, those who claim that we're saved by faith alone, but even more when they begin to make an argument against things like baptism. You don't have to be baptized because that's a work. All you have to do is believe. And we point out, well, you know, faith itself is a belief. Faith itself is a work. Now, I pointed out what I did a moment ago, that this is a work for them to do. Because the way the Calvinist or those of the Reformed religion would answer this is they would say, well, that work faith is a work of God. It is a work that God performs upon us. And so they believe in a monergistic kind of faith, which is, in other words, a faith that is given to us really miraculously by God, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And all of that stems to the overall teaching of Calvinism. We're born totally depraved, and so we can't even believe. We can't exercise any will in the spiritual realm, though we can in the physical realm, in the natural realm. Spiritually, we're totally depraved, so we can't even believe. And so in order to believe, then, God has to give us that faith. And so they're saying here that faith is a work of God. One passage that they use to sort of validate that conclusion of theirs is Ephesians chapter 2. You're familiar with Ephesians 2, I'm sure. At verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And so they say, see, faith is a gift of God. And number one, I don't necessarily deny that faith is a gift of God from a certain perspective, because faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Without the word of God, we could have no faith. And so certainly from that standpoint, faith is a gift. He has given us his instruction, his word, so that we can believe. And so from that standpoint, it is, I could see you calling it a gift. I don't have any real problem with that. But I do have a problem with them using this passage with regard to that, because first of all, in Ephesians 2 at verse 8, faith isn't the gift that's under consideration at all in this passage. And they use this passage specifically to prove their position on John chapter 6, verse 29. And so you see how they miss it at every turn, because this passage isn't there. When you read Ephesians 2 at verse 8, what's the gift? Salvation is clearly the gift under consideration. There's this is, you know, I've said to someone here recently that one of the things that you do when you're on the radio and you radio work, that sort of thing, that the good thing about that is you get tested by those who really believe particular doctrines. And that's a valuable thing of doing that. Or if you were in a situation where you're having a whole lot of Bible studies and that sort of thing, and you're actually dealing with people in different denominations and that sort of thing and getting feedback from them, that's priceless. Because what happens most of the time in life, we read of certain things and what certain denominations believe and teach. Then we get up and preach against it, which we should, because it's false doctrine. We have to stand for the truth and defend the truth. But that's easy to do. You really know what people believe when it comes from their own mouth. And on radio, when you're going back and forth, that sort of thing, you really know. And so I can tell you honestly, without any question at all, that many, many Baptists and others, those of the Calvinistic nature, that's how they will interpret this passage right here in Ephesians 2, as faith being the gift, the free gift that comes from God, and tied into John chapter 6. In other words, what I'm saying to you, that's not me just standing up before you saying, oh, I can make a pretty good point here, you know, and show how silly they are. And I'm not making this stuff up. This is the argumentation that they use in real life. But then when you yourself turn to this passage, I mean, it is contextually and grammatically and everything about this in Ephesians 2:8 makes it very easy to see that the gift under consideration is not faith at all. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this what? Obviously, the salvation that he just mentioned is not of your own doing. You're not saving yourself, is the point that he is making. Of course, as you've heard me say before, when Paul is ever contrasting work and faith and that sort of thing, the work always stands for sinless perfection. And so Paul constantly taught, you can't save yourself. You can't earn your way, merit your salvation. Only way you can do that is by sinless living. So he's making the point here That's not how you are saved. Instead, he emphasizes it is the gift of God. So it doesn't have anything to do with faith. And so their whole argumentation falls apart because they misuse this passage. But this is the passage that they want to use to prove back over here in John chapter 6 that the work of God is him giving us faith. But again, even over here in John chapter 6, contextually, you see that's not true. They ask a question. What must we do? Not what is God going to do to us, but what must we do? And then Jesus says, you must work the work of God. And that, of course, that faith then is not something God does to them. That's not what they're asking. Why would he answer the question like this? Why they ask, what must we do? And he tells them, well, this is what God's going to do. No, he's telling, this is what you have to do. You have to believe. How we have used this passage all through the years, again, exposing faith only by emphasizing faith itself is a work, is valid. Because the work of God here is talking about this is the work that God demands. This is our responsibility. If you're going to have eternal life, and this is the point he makes throughout the rest of John chapter 6, if you're going to have eternal life, you must believe. And that's the point. And so faith, that is a work. It's something you have to do. Everything we do. They say, oh, you don't have to be baptized. That's a work. But so is confession. That's a work, isn't it? Something you have to do. Even repentance, that's something you have to do. God doesn't do that for you. You have a change of heart. That's a work. It's something you have to do. But none of these things are meritorious works at all, but they're just things that God demands of us, our responsibility. So Jesus then says that this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they say to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now that's an amazing question, isn't it? In the context of all the, in the overall context of John chapter 6, here they're coming along and saying, you know what? Give us a sign. Why does that sound strange to you? I mean, really? Come on. I just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. What else do you want? But they're, no, okay, if this is you, if you're really the Messiah, give us a sign. But what they're really, when you understand their background, the Jews and what they believe, what they're really, in fact, if we just continue to read here, it says, then what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. The Jews believed that when the Messiah would come, they believed, first of all, that was the highlight of Moses' ministry, that he gave them manna in the wilderness, and that he did that for around 40 years. And so they put so much emphasis on that, they expected that when the Messiah would come, that he too would give them manna. And I don't always know exactly what the root of all that is and exactly why they came to that conclusion other than what I just said. But they thought that was what really caused Moses to stand out. And so the Messiah, who would be a prophet likened to him, he would come along and do the same thing at least once, give them manna. So what they're basically saying is, okay, You did this magnificent thing. It was very interesting. You fed 5,000 people with just a little bit of food. But we want manna from heaven. We want bread from heaven. We want you to do at least what Moses did. And so what that all tells us is they don't really believe, do they? They have shown some surface kind of faith, but they really haven't accepted fully that Jesus is the Messiah. Even though you remember earlier, they tried to take him by force and make him king because they were so impressed with the feeding of the 5,000. But at the end of the day, they didn't have anything close to a deep-rooted faith. So they're basically saying, okay, you did this great thing. You obviously have some power, but we want a real sign from heaven. Just like our fathers ate manna, we want a real sign. And so that's why they kind of ignore that other sign. Yes, yeah. Yeah.
And like you said, he just fed 5,000 people with those, with that very, with the lungs of fishes.
Yes.
They wouldn't have believed that if he were literally brought manna down from heaven, they still wouldn't have believed. They didn't want to believe him.
Yeah. I believe you're right about that, which is interesting that, you know, so many people, we've often over the years talked about how even in the first century when Jesus was doing these miracles, and then, of course, after when the church was established and the apostles and others were performing miracles, there's still a whole lot of people not believing. And so, you know, we think, well, I wish we had the miraculous today. Well, we have something they didn't have. We have the Bible. And even if we could speak in tongues today, and even if we could raise the dead and do all of that, that's no guarantee at all that all of a sudden people are just going to be in leaps and bounds obeying the gospel of Christ, because that sure didn't work in the first century. Now, you know, comparatively speaking, a lot of people saw some of these signs and obeyed the gospel. But you think of the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. Wow, that would be magnificent to have 3,000 souls. And it would have been. But let's not forget, there were at least 1 million, and many people think closer to 2 million people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So there were a whole lot more than 3,000 people who heard the preaching of Peter and saw the sign of tongue speaking. Far more turned away and ignored that miracle than those who actually responded. And that was always the case. What did Jesus say to the rich man when he wanted to go back and talk to his brothers? Well, that's a different one. But with Lazarus, when he wanted to go back, remember, and he wanted to warn his brothers? That's exactly right. And what he's saying is, you have the Word of God. Now, that's how they had Moses. They had the teachings of Moses. If people won't believe that, they won't believe anything. And that's why I agree with what Dale said, that if you, even today, miracles are great, but if people aren't going to listen to God's Word, then nothing's going to really convince some people. It's just the way it is. And so these people, these Jews were stubborn, and at this point, Jesus has really lost them. And from this standpoint, it started probably when he refused to allow them to take him and to make him king. They started to lose a little bit of confidence then. And now they again follow him over here, and there might be still a little bit of enthusiasm, but now the more he says to them, they get more and more hostile. And it's about to turn very quickly here, and throughout the rest of his ministry, the Jews, and when John says Jews here, by the way, he is really referring to the Jewish leaders. But the Jewish leaders and the Sanhedrin, all that, they are totally against Jesus. And again, it just gets more and more hostile. And so they want a sign. Even though they got the one with regard to the feeding of the 5,000, they want one like Moses. They basically want a sign from heaven. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven." So you even missed that. They were putting so much stock in Moses. "We want you to do something like what Moses did." Well, Moses didn't do anything in the first place. It was God that gave your forefathers manna from heaven. And it's God that gives you bread now. They're just not recognizing it. So he says, "Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And so, in other words, God, they're asking for a sign. And when you know the background, what they really want is a sign like Moses. They want some more bread from heaven. And God's already given it to them. And they're rejecting it. They just don't realize that bread is the one standing before them. Jesus is the bread of life, and the rest of this chapter is basically centered around that. Jesus, being the bread of life. He gives the first I am statement. There's seven of them overall, if I remember correctly. But all the different I ams. And this is the first one. I am the bread of life. But they're not seeing that. So they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and you do not believe." So now we have a direct statement here. We believe Jesus, don't we? So while there have been some things said, even in the context of John chapter 6, and some indications that these people were moved a little bit, again, enough to where they wanted to take him and force him to be king, when Jesus says, "You don't believe," do you believe Jesus when he says that? Yes. They really don't believe. They had a surface kind of faith based on them being fed again and being satisfied, but they had no deep conviction that he was really the Christ. And now Jesus flat out tells them, "You don't believe." And that was their biggest problem, their lack of faith, because without faith, they can't have the eternal life that he continues to talk about. Yes, Mark. Yes. 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 Oh, yeah. Yes. Yeah, you're absolutely on the right track there. Yeah, they're walking by sight is what they're doing throughout this thing instead of by faith. They're way more into the physical than they are the spiritual. Now, Jesus, you're right about what you said with regard to king. They were expecting a physical king to set up a physical kingdom that would release them, free them from the Roman yoke that they were under. And again, that's why I said earlier, that's probably when things started to change a little bit in their thinking. Probably the first sign of them doubting a little bit, is he really who we thought he was? Because if he was, he'd want to be our king and he'd lead the way and he'd rescue us from this. And they were expecting that. And we know, of course, even the apostles, all the way up to Acts chapter 1, were still thinking in terms of a physical kingdom. But it's, yeah. Yes. 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 That's right. And it's all physical. And they're missing the spiritual part of it. When you eat physical bread, what does that give you?
Spiritual strength.
That, yeah, it'll give you physical. I mean, when you eat the physical,
it'll give you physical
life. Physical strength. He's the bread. Jesus is the bread of life, but what kind of life?
Spiritual
life. And they're missing that because they're not even thinking really of the salvation of their souls. They weren't trained in their mind to think like that. Like we know a lot more and are better positioned to view things spiritually than they were. Simply because of how we came about, how we came to be as Christians from a spiritual standpoint and being born again spiritually. And so we think in terms of eternity. The Jews didn't think. For one reason, they all thought they were okay no matter what anyway. So they didn't need any help spiritually. And so their thought was constantly on the physical. So even as Jesus starts into this conversation about the bread of life, that's not really, as you'll see in a minute, that's not really registering with them very much. The spiritual aspect of it, that is. Yeah, Dave, and then Nancy.
You know, you can see how poorly their vision was. I mean, it was really flawed. Their forefathers who knew the prophecies and the scrolls and all of the Old Testament, they had all these prophecies of the
people missed it, and this is the Messiah.
Yes.
Now, what kind of vision did they have if they missed that?
Yeah.
When they had all that background.
That's right. That's right. They had the prophecies and things, and here he is standing in their midst, yep, and they're starting now to be hostile. Yes. Go ahead, Nancy. Yes.
He refers to himself as deity to them. And that's,
yes,
kind of, at least it's not recorded that they even register that.
Yes.
But he's telling them again, I am the Son of God.
Yes, yes.
My Father. He doesn't say, he says God in other places, but in that one place, he says my Father.
Yes. And you're right. You're absolutely right about that. That later on, as we get to this, into this, they really are perturbed over him saying, I'm from heaven. That angers them. But it seemed like it was like the third time when he said it, about the second or third time, I can't remember, that they get angry. They kind of miss it at first because they are so focused on the physical that doesn't really register. They're really thinking about this bread from a physical standpoint right now, more than him coming down from heaven. But they're going to key in on that after a bit. But notice what Jesus says here before the next bell rings. We don't want to miss the value of what Jesus is saying about himself and being the bread of life. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And to really understand that from a spiritual standpoint is powerful, because it's 100%, as you would expect, 100% true. When you really turn your life over to Jesus and believe him, not just with a surface kind of faith, but in an absolute way, then you truly never hunger or thirst from a spiritual standpoint. And I mean, those of us who are Christians, we're saved, aren't we? We're not waiting to be saved. We are saved. And he satisfies our soul. Everything we have eternal life. We're waiting for Jesus to come back so that we can have this home in heaven. And if you just stop and think about your own life, what are you lacking in your own life, not so far as your own flaws and your own, you know, we're all trying to grow and better ourselves in our areas of weakness. We know that. But what is it that you need that you don't have spiritually? Can you think of one thing? Because you've come to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, you never hunger or thirst again. He satisfies the soul completely. And that's what he's trying to tell these Jews who are thinking, walking by sight. They're thinking physically. But he's trying to say, if you'll just accept the bread of life, which is me, you'll never hunger or thirst again. And they're sadly, they're really missing all of that. So verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, we need to spend some time. We obviously won't have time tonight. But again, John chapter 6 is without question one of the favorite passages of Calvinism and the Reformed, so-called Reformed Church. They, in fact, they think that every aspect of what you have heard before, the tulip, that all five of those points are verified and proven right here in John chapter 6. They read into things, even with regard to being totally depraved, they think that we have. When he says here, you haven't believed, you don't believe, and then they go down to verse 44, where it says, I can find it here, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So they put those two together and they conclude that's Jesus right there teaching total depravity. So that you don't believe really means you can't believe. And you can't believe because you're totally depraved. Not what Jesus is saying at all, is it? I mean, he's not saying that at all. And yet, some of this does need some explaining, because on the surface, some of their doctrines seem to be being taught here by Jesus but they're not when you look at it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So you can just see the Calvinists all over that. You can't go to Jesus unless the Father arranges that. Everyone who comes to Jesus, it's because the Father gives them to Jesus. And so there's passage after passage, of course, that contradicts that whole concept. But that's how they read these passages. And again, on the surface, it might sound like that. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What do you think? What part of Calvinism do you think they also teach with that? Not only unconditional election, but what else?
Once saved, always saved.
That's right. There's no way that you can be lost. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up at the last day. See there? Doesn't that sound like Calvinism? He'll lose nothing. I'm not going to lose anything. Everyone who comes to me, I'll raise him up. I'll raise it up at the last day. The Father's will is that I lose nothing. Do you think that needs a little bit of explaining, doesn't it? But fortunately, the bell rang, so I don't have to explain it now. I'll explain it next time.